general category. I'd like to begin with Colossians 3. Paul speaks here of our having been buried with Christ and raised with Christ, and therefore setting our focus on the place where our real treasure is, our concentration on Christ at the right hand of the Father, and therefore putting to death the things that once divided us, the things that gave us an impulse toward selfishness, toward greed, licentiousness, and covetousness and idolatry. Then he says, verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Word, by which You not only liberate us, but regulate our lives. We thank You, Father, that You have given us Your Son and so clearly set Your seal upon Him and our focus upon Him for our redemption. We pray, Father, that we will understand just a little bit more about what it means for us to be regulated by Your Word, even in our singing, even in our in the way that we approach You. And we pray not only that we would be guided by Your Word when it comes to whom we worship, but how we worship the One who has revealed Himself. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is an easy one. No one ever gets upset when you talk about music. It's a very non-controversial topic. It's amazing how many conversations you can have in contemporary Christianity today about doctrine, and people fall asleep. Or say, well, whatever. And then you start talking about their music, and wow! Talk about tempers flaring. You could talk late into the night about this one. People will often hold very strong opinions about music and hold the doctrine quite lightly. Most debates and divisions in the church today are over things like style, things like music, rather than doctrinal questions. And so it's a very, you know, one of the reasons it's such a big deal is because we are much more driven, especially in our popular culture, by popular music than perhaps people have been influenced by other forms of music in the past because it's ubiquitous. You have to actually make an attempt to carve out some time to listen to other kinds of music, but pop music is always with us. It's at the supermarket, it's in the elevator, it's in the cars we drive. It's our popular culture is always selling us something through the vehicle of popular music, popular advertising, and other forms. First of all, when it comes to the larger question of style, it's probably worthwhile to indicate a few of the Reformed distinctives. The first, obviously, is the regulative principle. We've talked about this before. That is simply that we don't do anything in worship that God hasn't commanded. There are lots of things that I would like to do in worship. I'm an entrepreneur. I don't like to manage anything, as Brett Watson will tell you. I like to sort of throw things on the wall and see if they stick. I like to get things started, and then I'm bored if I have to stay there to manage it day after day. I could be very innovative, the regulative principle saves the church from people like me. It means that Christ, not entrepreneurs, rule the church. Christ rules the church through faithful shepherds, and that includes ministers and elders. And because of that regulative principle, it means that there are lots of things that we might have preferences about that are just fine. It may be perfectly fine for us to have differences over style in a whole host of issues. But to make any issue of style or culture normative for a local church or broader body of churches is to violate the regulative principle. The regulative principle is not legalistic. It's liberating. It means that the church cannot have imposed upon it the personal tastes, styles, and preferences of a given generation or a given culture. This division of the church according to demographics of age, race, culture, socioeconomic, whatever, is a rival Catholicity. When we say we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that means we cannot have five services under different tents with different styles of music. I'm thinking of a particular large church in Southern California that does that. Basically, it carves up the body of Christ according to preferences on the radio dial. And this kind of division is being welcomed in the name of mission. But what you end up with is churches where everybody looks exactly the same. Why? Because they have been drawn by the style, not the substance. It's not Christ and Him crucified that they've been drawn to necessarily, but the packaging. And so you have emergent church services with acoustic guitars because they like the unplugged thing, and then the previous generation that really likes, you know, your garage bands and loud and put on the speakers and so forth. Very much plugged, and these are the big conversations everybody's having right now. What kind of sound equipment should we buy? Big issue. Churches divide sometimes over what sound equipment they should have. We also believe that we sing in worship God's Word. The purpose of singing is, as Paul says in the passage I just read in Colossians, so that the Word of Christ may dwell in you richly. Now, that's a very odd thing. We don't typically think about that, do we? That the purpose of the liturgy, the purpose of the singing, the purpose, not just the preaching, it's not just the sermon. The whole service has as its goal letting Christ dwell in us richly, inculcating Christ, as the Reformer said, preaching Christ into you. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, letting Christ dwell in you richly. So that when as people are growing up, even our kids, as they may not understand everything in the sermon, but it's the warp and woof of the whole liturgy, everything, that leads them to Christ. So that Christ dwells in them richly. In more and more, it's hard to find the Bible in Bible-believing churches. James Montgomery Boyce, my mentor, used to say one thing that he's noticed in Presbyterian churches, having, you know, been raised and around them his whole life, is that when he was growing up, there was a lot of Scripture in the service. The liturgy made sure that there was a lot of Scripture. And a lot of our evangelical brothers and sisters, you know, will say, we're not liturgical, we're Bible. But the liturgy had 90% Bible, and the free form services increasingly have almost none. There is, as Boyce used to note, very little reading of Scripture anymore in churches. Long sections of Scripture. It's kind of jarring when you hear Pastor Brown read such large chunks of Scripture. It's kind of odd. It's unusual when you first encounter it because it's not really commonly done. And yet, in more liturgical churches, you had an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, and a Gospel reading. It's a lot of reading of Scripture. So you could even be saved in a liberal Episcopal church.
Rod Rosenblatt tells me that if he's in a particular place where there's his only real option is an Episcopal church, he's on vacation or something, he'll participate in the liturgy and then put his earphones in when it comes to the sermon and play a good sermon.
Okay, don't recommend it, but it better to find a good church, but where you get the word throughout. But you see my point. Everything, when you have no word in the liturgy, everything depends on the sermon and the orthodoxy of the minister. So we're somewhere between a full book of worship kind of tradition, like the Anglicans. And that prayer book actually came out of the Reformed side of the Reformation. Martin Bucer, Calvin's mentor, Peter Martyr Vermilli, Calvin's colleague and friend, did a lot of the work on the Book of Common Prayer with Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury. And John Knox revised it. He had a couple of his hand in making some changes. But for the most part, and John Knox created a Book of Common Worship as well in Scotland. But for the most part, the Reformed have said, especially after the experience with the crown in England, that we don't want to have a form of worship imposed upon us. A worship that arises out of the Scriptures is what we're looking for. Calvin also added as another criterion the example of the early church. We need to go back to the post-apostolic ancient church fathers and ask them how worship was done, because it was not so long after the apostles. And yet, we have to also be critical even about that, because we know even from the New Testament that the churches of the New Testament were not doing everything as they should do. So the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, was the songbook for the Reformed churches. They went to the flames in France singing the Psalms. You could hear Calvinists in France. You could always know where the Calvinists were in town, because at night they would be singing the Psalms. And it wasn't difficult to flush out the Calvinists in the village. Now, later, that didn't mean that there was no there were no hymns. What it meant, though, was that the hymns that were added had to at least be based on the Psalms. They had to reflect the theology of the Psalms. The Psalms were normative for the people of God because they preached Christ. And when people say, "Well, I don't like singing the Psalms because Christ, I want to sing about Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That's a problem in biblical interpretation. Do we really not believe that the Psalms were included when Jesus said, "It's all about me"? So the Psalms have always played a very important part, and it was only in the 19th century that Presbyterian and Reformed churches allowed hymns to be sung. The Apostles' Creed was sung, the Song of Mary was sung, and there were a few other songs from the Scriptures, but no hymns were allowed until really commonly, at least in the 19th century. And then only those approved by the General Assembly or Synod. So you'd be singing there with your hymnal and it would say, permitted to be sung in public worship by the General Assembly. I mean, that's the view of it. these are the shepherds of the church, pastors and elders, selecting the hymns that we sing. Now, today, you find worship committees making these decisions. There's tectonic plates shifting, pulling apart here, where pastors increasingly know less about music and musicians know increasingly less about the Bible. And this is an unpleasant situation for letting Christ dwell in our hearts richly. Because for Christ to dwell in our hearts richly through singing, you need beauty as well as truth. And you need truth as well as beauty. And that's why you need excellence and simplicity as the values that govern music. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. Do it with excellence. And that, you know, that you find, if excellence is a goal, that there are all kinds of different styles that may be appropriate for different songs, for different emphases. You could imagine, you know, a little bit of the blues in the Psalms. You can see, you can hear a little bit of an anthem in the Psalms, where there's joy expressed. But it has to be done with excellence. There has to be a striving toward excellence, and not the lowest common denominator, either theologically or musically. There has to be structure. There has to be integrity to what we sing. Calvin knew it would be hard to do this with the Gregorian chant, and so he added, there was a psalter already in the medieval church. The psalms were chanted by the monks according to Gregorian chant, and Calvin allowed some of the Gregorian chants, but then he said, it's not lively enough. Yeah, Calvin. So then, let's get Claude Goudemel and Clement Marot. These were two Renaissance poets and musicians, very well known in France. They had converted to the Reformed Christianity. And let's get these two people together, one a composer and one a poet and one a musical composer. And they gave us the majority of the Psalter, in fact, many of the best tunes, though sometimes unsingable now, come from that Genevan Psalter. And so wherever you went, far-flung places in Brazil, missionaries were sent under Calvin to Brazil, everywhere you went around the world until recent times, you could sing the same psalms, and even if you didn't know the language they were being sung in, you knew the psalm. Because that tune sort of took you to that particular psalm. I've seen this happen, and it's remarkable. I can't remember what I had for lunch. It's very difficult to follow that and understand that people do, but when they grow up in it, it comes very naturally to people. I had a young girl once come up to me and tell me after a sermon that she's about 8 years old, and she said, you know, from what you said, it made me think of Psalm 18. And then she started going through and telling me about Psalm 18. I said, yeah, wow, I'd never even thought of Psalm 18 applying to what I said this morning. But you're right. Wow, there's a lot there. She just came naturally to her. She just knew the Psalms. Choir was always in the back. The choir was never up front, because what's up front? What's up front is the means of grace. Choir is not a means of grace. God's work was front and center. God works, the congregation responds. That's how it goes. You mess it all up, that whole order up, if you put the choir up front. It's the choir that is supposed, if you're going to have a choir, it's the choir that helps the congregation respond, doesn't take the place of the congregation in responding. And so Calvin had the children,
they formed a children's choir where the children would teach the psalms to the newly, the freshly minted psalms or psalm tunes to the congregation. At the beginning of every service, the children would lead the congregation in worship through a children's choir, teaching them the psalm. Then the whole congregation would join in. It's a great choral tradition in Lutheran churches. If you've ever sat in, it's not likely that you have because it's hardly ever done these days. If you've ever sat in on one of these old choral services, it is very amazing. You talk about the Word of God all the way through the service. If you want to kind of get a picture for it, listen to Bach's St. Matthew's Passion or the St. John Passion. These are examples of when the chorus comes in. That was the congregation. The congregation had to sing those parts. The congregation was the choir. And then you had special pieces. You had special voices woven throughout the rest of the service. But it was really that sort of this antiphonal thing that's going on in the Psalter, where you have, in some of the Psalms, you have lift up your gates. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. Thank you. So you have this antiphonal response, and that's what was going on in that choral tradition that is represented, for instance, so well in the work of Bach. Bach wrote a lot of his chorales the night before church. I mean, it was all done for regular Sunday worship. But the choir was in back because the choir was helping the congregation sing with excellence. And it was intelligible singing. The music wasn't to overwhelm. And so the Reformed were somewhere between the Lutherans and the Zwinglians on this. The Lutherans had a lot of singing in the service in this sort of chorale fashion. And Zwingli had no singing. Zwingli said there should be just the barest bones liturgy, the old medieval prone service, which was a preaching service. And yet, Zwingli founded the Zurich Symphony Orchestra. He was a musician himself and founded the Zurich Symphony Orchestra, but he did not want music in the church because music will draw people away from the Word. And Calvin said, no, good music will draw people deeper into the Word, and he had some backing, it would seem, from the Apostle Paul in suggesting that we sing Christ into our hearts. And we do that not only individually, but with each other. There's a form of the priesthood of all believers taking place when we're singing in worship. Now the question really is, which kind of music and which kind of style more generally best suits that goal of making Christ dwell in us, the Word of Christ dwell in us richly? Well, it has to be thoughtful. The Word of Christ is something we hear and understand. It has to be simple. It has to be simple enough for us to understand so the music doesn't take over the content, but serves the content. And down through the ages, most Christians have said that this takes the form of folk culture, not high culture. So when people talk about Amazing Grace being a classical hymn, or people liking O Sacred Head Now Wounded, which, by the way, is a hymn taken from one of Bach's chorales, one of the choruses in the chorale. When people talk about this being classical music, they're really it's not the case at all. It's not classical music. Amazing Grace is not classical music. There is no hymn in our Psalter and no psalm tune that could be even remotely classified as classical. If you're thinking in terms of the traditional musical categories, it's folk music. It's the music of the Irish pub. It's the music of family get-togethers. It's village music. That's the vernacular of our hymns for the most part, but done well with structure. Storytelling music is ideal for a storytelling purpose. Pop music is not a storytelling kind of music. It is a selling kind of music. And that's what it's associated with. It's associated with the world of sales, which isn't wrong. There's nothing wrong about it, but it is certainly not neutral. When we say that God is weighty, kavod, glory, the heaviness of God, and we speak of letting Christ dwell, the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, we have to ask, what are the best styles, plural, and media for passing that rich faith down generation after generation? If in popular culture, the whole goal is obsolescence. The whole goal is this is a fad that will sell a lot and then be over so we can move on to another fad that will sell a lot. If everything is just, burn out quickly, make a fortune, then come back, is that really a medium that is going to let Christ dwell in us richly from generation to generation? These are questions that we have to ask. It doesn't mean that we don't reform our music. It doesn't mean that we don't try to make it more relevant. It doesn't mean that we just stay with what we have always had. But it does mean that the medium and the style are not neutral. It doesn't mean we can be fundamentalists about this and say this is right, this is wrong, without deep analysis and sometimes even disagreement. But it does mean, at the very least, we cannot say style is neutral. Style is always saying something. It's never silent. The style itself is significant. The style itself is important. Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Wow, patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Think of those values. As we think of the style that is often inculcated in contemporary churches today, it's not those values. Self-control? No, express yourself. Peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness. No, spontaneity, innovation. These are the things that we value in our highly narcissistic culture, and it's not surprising that we value them increasingly in the church. But these are a part of our Gentile past we have to leave behind. We are called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're called to yield the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, not a dead conservatism, but the fruit of the Spirit, patience, self-control, love, gentleness. And if we let these norm our more specific questions about what we allow to be sung, what instruments we use, what styles we encourage, then we can't go wrong. If we let these be our rule, we may differ, we may disagree over all kinds of specifics, but if we let these fruit of the Spirit rule our hearts,
then we will be able to resist the trends and temptations of our age. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these, Paul says, there is no law. Any questions? Yes. Yeah, does the regulative principle require a particular style? No, it really doesn't, and a lot of people will have different takes. Queen Elizabeth called the new psalms that Calvin had done down there the Geneva Jigs. They were a little too exciting, a little too ebullient, too joyful for the Queen. So... it's good that the regulative principle doesn't prescribe a particular style. That's where we have to use wisdom. That's where we have to use prudence and say, okay, what is more likely to do this than that? And that means that theologians have to sit down, pastors have to sit down with musicians, and musicians have to sit down with pastors, and they have to learn from each other and work together. I think in better times in our tradition, we have considered we've made the leader of the music a minister, a minister of the word, an associate minister of the word, the music minister. And that meant that person had to go to seminary and do the seminary courses and all of that, but was also trained in music. If we cannot have that as a requirement, it would be nice at least to have musicians. There are always people who know music in the church. To have them work together with the minister and to really think through the theology of worship and the music of theology. Because the true, the good, and the beautiful are all there together. One more thing along those lines I should mention is, you talk about style not being neutral. Contrast... permitted to be sung by order of the General Assembly or permitted to be sung by order of General Synod with the songbooks that are sometimes found now, even in some conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian circles, that are almost entirely written by people from Pentecostal charismatic traditions. Not all of them are bad for that reason, but they're written by people with a different theology. Those companies are owned not by general assemblies and synods, but by secular companies. Think of, for example, Integrity Music. This is one of my favorites. Integrity Music is owned by Seagram's. You can go down the list, and all, those contemporary Christian music companies in Nashville, you have to pay to use one of their songs. They're all owned by secular companies. And I'm not against Seagram's, but I don't think that their board should have controlling influence in what is sung in the worship of God's people. That's when the bottom line is of profit is determining finally what we sing in church and not that which is good and true and beautiful and faithful and patient and kind and gentle and self-controlled. All right. Yes, John. Yes. I was on that committee, and then they divided into the liturgical forms and confession section, and I went off onto that committee. But it's been making progress, like all committees. Its progress isn't perhaps as speedy as one might like. That's patient, gentle, self-control. But I'll sure be glad when it's out. And
The ones I was a part of, it was a lot of fun to sit in the meetings and watch every, but we were all on the same page about what had to go in our Psalter hymnal. So it was really fun to take some old, we all had an old Psalter hymnal, and this goes. And you have a little more room when that happens. So there's a lot of new stuff that's been written that is of high quality that we're going to, you know, that's you're going to see in there. New stuff that isn't Shine, Jesus, Shine, that has integrity both theologically and musically. But it we were able to make room because there's a... In the last Psalter hymnal... Okay, the most recent Psalter, the Gray Psalter hymnal, is, I think, even a little better than the one we use. The one we use, that Psalter hymnal, bears all the marks of the 1950s. And some of those tunes are just, you know, at least we're not singing the words, but the tunes are revivalistic kinds of things, written, a lot of them, in fact, by who is the vaudeville? Oh, yes, Sullivan. Yes, he wrote lots of the tunes in our Psalter hymnal. He was a Presbyterian. If you're going to have... But you've also got lots of really musically trained people in the Presbyterian Church. Can't we do better than Bobo? Anyway, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. The style makes a difference. So a lot of those tunes... are going to be taken out. Anything with syncopation, we decided that as a rule. We all agreed on. It was fun. We all agreed. Actually agreed on these things. Nothing syncopated. That's nothing that sounds like calliope music. You know, let that stay for taps. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, see, it's not a prayer. It's broader than that. It's teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms. We're singing with our eyes open. And that's why this is not the proper stance for singing in church. This is primarily a horizontal action. The singing is primarily the whole congregation serving each other by teaching, by instructing each other through sound words. Yeah, there's a time for prayer. This is not primarily prayer. This is primarily teaching, inculcating the Word of Christ.
Are there then other schools of thought on that within the Reformed camp? Sure.
Yeah, I haven't heard it said it has to be that and only that. But yeah, I think that there would be a lot of very useful disagreement and conversation about that. Certainly, there are some prayers in the Psalms that we sing as a prayer to the Lord, and that's not wrong at all. The Psalter not only gives us truth; it tells us how to express gratitude for that truth. See, we tend to think we have the gospel in the Scriptures. But how we respond is up to us. Don't tell me how to respond. I want to be spontaneous. But he even tells us how we properly respond. He gives us models. He gives us the Lord's Prayer for proper prayer. There's a way of responding to God. And here's a good example of how to do that. You bet. Okay, we'll pick up there next week on taking a break from the buzz. If you don't know what that means, you'll have to come back and find out.